Sunday night, we spoke about, we've been going through John's Gospel and looking at the person of Jesus through the eyes of the beloved Apostle John. And just keeping in mind again tonight that he wrote the Gospel of John, the epistles of John and the book of Revelation when he was an old man, and walked with Jesus for many years, and he'd walked with Jesus for many years after Jesus had ascended on high, of course. And so, yeah, last week we spoke about Jesus the shepherd, and as the good shepherd, he gives his life totally and completely on the cross. As the great shepherd, he conquers death and rises from the dead. And the Bible says, Paul says in his letter to Timothy, Jesus is coming back as the chief shepherd, and we will give an account to him as the chief shepherd. And so tonight we're going to look at this, the chief shepherd, or Jesus, the righteous judge. And I'm wanting to sort of move out from the book of Romans and in terms of the talk and this evening. And I've prepared some questions, and I've got some notes here which will kind of be in line with what I'm going to talk about. Well, I'll hand those out when we do the questions just now. But if you could just turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, and I'm just going to give a few introductory comments before we go there. Why should we talk about the judgment of God? I want to just say, for at least four reasons. Firstly, it's a fundamental doctrine that we as believers need to know about. In Hebrews chapter 6, where the writer to the Hebrews talks about repentance, faith, baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead. The last one he talks about is eternal judgment. He says this is a fundamental, it's a foundational doctrine from which we go on to maturity. So if actually we don't know much about the judgment of God, and I preached on this 2 years ago in the church when I did a series on the gospel through the early chapters of Romans, and I said in my 30 years as a Christian then, I'd actually heard very little preaching on the judgment of God. You know, very, very little complete preachers. You may hear about it here and there. And as I'd heard very little preaching over that 30 years on hell as well, you know, in terms of one whole preach on hell. And at some point in time, we'll be doing a couple of preaches on the topic of hell. But actually, the judgment of God is something that every new believer needs to have some kind of understanding of, and a clear understanding. The second thing is this, why we need to know about it, is that if we don't understand that there's a judgment coming, and if we don't understand something of the wrath of God towards sin, we will never fully appreciate the grace and the mercy of God. If we don't understand the bad news, if I can call it that, of the wrath of God, we will never fully understand and appreciate the good news of the gospel. Yeah. And the third reason that we need to understand this, the judgment of God, is that it's actually a central part of the gospel message. You'll see that as we go through a couple of the points tonight. It was central to what Jesus taught, John's Gospel chapter 3, John's Gospel chapter 5, that he talked about. John actually says in John chapter 3 and verse 36, I think it is, that if you're not in the love of God, the wrath of God abides on you. It's like, you know, and John says that, and so it's like you're either in God's love or you're under God's wrath. There's no middle ground, okay? So it's a central thing in terms of the gospel message, and both Peter and Paul in the book of Acts bring this thing of the judgment of God along with the resurrection of Christ and Christ's death on the cross, all part of the same package. Okay. And then the fourth reason I would say is why it's important for us to be clear on this is that it becomes a primary motivator for us to live holy, pleasing lives to God. Yeah. That we see the full character of who God is. He is both merciful and just all the time. You know, I'm getting ahead of myself slightly, but we often say God is good, God, complete the sentence. Yeah, God is good, or God is wrathful. Yeah, God is holy. Yeah, God is severe. Yeah, see, we struggle with that because we like to focus in on one aspect. But he is who he is all the time. He's a unitary being. He's not segmented. And we're going to touch on that just now a little bit more. And then maybe the final point on why we need to know more about the judgment of God is it's related to, it's a central part of the gospel. And if we're going to share the gospel with others, and this is an area that I've been challenged on when I preached this message 2 years ago. God really challenged me on this. Is how much are you? How much am I actually? Is this in my armory, in my bullets, in terms of sharing the gospel with people? You know, I was, you know, always clear on, you know, our sin separates us from God. You know, it's like my sin and God's holiness is like oil and water; they don't mix. You know, and Jesus has come to enable me to actually come back into the presence of a holy God. But I have to admit that I very seldom brought into, in my sharing of the gospel with others, this thing as a central aspect to my message that the judgment of God is coming. And so it's important for us to have a clear understanding so that we can then, you know, see that it's scripturally a central part of the gospel so that we can then share that with other people. Are you with me? And when we discuss this around the tables later, one of the questions, actually the last question, is give examples or illustrations of how we can share this with others. Yeah? you're taking Skipper's word just now about the soldiers and the guys who are in the drinking the pina coladas in Hawaii. You know, there's a pictorial illustration that we can remember that we can take with us that highlights a very, you know, key truth and word that we need to act upon. Are you with me? So we're going to talk about that a bit later. But those are four or five reasons why we need to understand the judgment of God. And if I can also just say this, the Holy Spirit, it says in John's Gospel, chapter 16, that the Holy Spirit comes to convict people of sin, of the righteousness of God, and of the judgment to come. Three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so if we're going to, again, share the gospel, the whole gospel, then we need to know something clearly about the judgment of God so that the Holy Spirit can bring conviction, yeah, of those things. And when Jesus talks about judgment there in John 16, he says the Holy Spirit will convict people of judgment because the prince of this world has already been judged at the cross. Thank you, Lord. All right. Why do we struggle with God's wrath as a truth, as a concept? We often struggle with it because of the way that we think about anger. When we associate anger with the way that we see people, you know, we see people getting angry or flying off the handle, yeah. But God's just four things that we need to know about God's wrath. He's slow to anger. That's important that we know that. It'll come up in Romans in the scriptures now, but it says that time and time again in the scriptures. He's slow to anger, but that doesn't mean he doesn't get angry. But he's slow to anger. Secondly, his wrath, unlike ours, is measured. It's always appropriate, and it's always right. Thirdly, we often think the opposite of wrath is love. It's not. Because in the face of real and genuine evil, things that we know are wrong, the opposite of wrath is actually, it's not love, it's indifference or apathy. If another man has an affair with Lynn, and Lynn goes off with another man, you know, I'm gonna get angry about that. If I don't get angry about that, then there's something wrong in my relationship with Lynn, because I love her passionately. Yeah? And so We need to see God's wrath as a response to things that are wrong and that are evil. And if we don't respond to those things in a strong way, we're actually indifferent and apathetic. And then final kind of thought on the wrath of God is that God's anger is towards sin and the wholesale damage it has done to his creation. Doesn't just get angry for the sake of getting angry against sin. He's a father who sees the pain that it causes. It's important that we understand that. So the wrath of God, the holiness of God, and the health of his creation all go together. Yeah? So if I can put it this way, God is angry with sin in a way that a mother would be angry with cancer that has come into the life of its child and is going to take the life of its child. In other words, he sees it. And if you want a biblical example of that, think about the flood. He didn't just come and wipe the world out. The Bible says in Genesis 6, he was grieved in his heart that he had made man. He was grieved. I mean, this is the crown of his creation. You know, the very pinnacle of creation. It says that the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. And it pained him. God has emotions. He's the author of emotions. And, you know, one of the key things for me about being prophetic is that we don't just speak a word, but we actually have, when we pick up God's heartbeat, we embody the word. We feel it. We don't just hear it, we feel it. You know, so we hear the prophets talking about that in the Old Testament. They have a burden from the Lord, yeah? And that's part of being a prophetic people. We carry a burden. And so we need to understand that this thing of if we carry the burden of the Lord for the city of Edinburgh, for people around us, we're going to feel some of his pain as well. We're going to see it. We're also going to know that actually, unless people change, they're going to be judged. It's all part of the same package. Are you with me? So I hope that's helpful in terms of helping us to understand a bit more about God's wrath. So, three aspects of God's judgment I want to talk about out of Romans 2, 1 to 16. I'm not going to go through reading it verse by verse. You'll be pleased to hear, probably. So the first one is God's judgment. In the first four verses, Romans 2, if you're there, God's judgment is inescapable. And let's just find... Yeah, verse 3. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Verse 4. Or do you despise, and that word despise means to treat as worthless or inferior or contemptible. It's a strong word. Do you despise the riches of his goodness? Here's his grace again. His kindness. Do you despise that? His goodness, his forbearance and long suffering. This is God. Yeah, slow to anger, yeah? Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. So friends, the mercy of God, the goodness of God, the long suffering of God is not an incentive to sin, but an invitation to repentance. And that's very important, you know, because people think, well, you know, where is God? You know, he's a distant technician, aloof from his world. No, he's pained by what he sees. He is involved. He sent his son. He's become man. Are we okay there, Sass? I think we should be flicking some stuff. Yeah. Okay, that's fine. Just the top line. But Paul says here, God's patience is not an excuse for us doing our own thing. It's actually, friends, we owe our lives to the patience of God. And it's not God's desire, Peter says, that anybody should perish, but all should come to repentance. And therefore, he says that to God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. He's patient. Okay, but that doesn't mean he's indifferent. He's not an indifferent bystander, but he's patient with us. So, the day of judgment's coming. And it's a day that God has set, and it's an appointment we will all have to keep. So the next, Hebrews 9:27, thanks Sass, says it's appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, okay? I think Skipper's got a tract that he's been handing out to people. There's two certainties in life, taxes and death. And there's another certainty after death. There's no parole after death. Hell is not a place of rehabilitation. It's a place of finality. There's no parole. It's not a prison that you spend, you know, so many years in and then you get parole, you know, like the justice system in the UK now. You know, where even people who are, you know, have murdered people sometimes get parole. There's no parole. It's after, once you've died, it's judgment day. And your destination into eternity is confirmed before you die by the choices you make now on earth. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Incredible text, this. Paul is preaching in Athens to a city very similar to Edinburgh, probably a lot worse, actually, morally. Maybe that's not an accurate statement, because all sin is sin to God. But it certainly wasn't any better than Edinburgh. There was a lot of stuff happening in that particular city. And Paul gets up on Mars Hill and he preaches and he says, "Truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." That's a good start to his preaching, very bold. Why does he command everywhere to repent? Because he has appointed a day. Not just to go to the dentist, but a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And that word, when I talked about the dentist just now, sometimes we get really fearful. If you don't like going to the dentist, you think, "Oh man, you know, I've got that appointment, you know." Or maybe for you, it may be an exam or whatever it is that you just dread. Well, friends, you can duck and dive the dental appointment. You can duck and dive whatever else it might be. You could even duck and dive an exam if you're very clever. We can duck and dive a whole lot of things in life, but this is one appointment that we will all keep. It's inescapable. Paul says, it's a set day. Many times in Scripture it's called the day. Martin Luther said, "I've got 2 days in my calendar that I remember every day. Those days are today and that day." And basically what he was saying was, I remember that I've got to make the most of today in the light of that day. And that day is this day that Paul is talking about here. That everyone will be judged. And we'll talk a bit more about that as we go along now, as we go further. But there's a set day. And when I did that preach on repentance a few weeks ago, I mentioned this, that word ordained. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he ordained. Okay, which of course is Jesus. That word ordained is the Greek word horizo, where we get our word horizon from. Now, horizon is where the sky meets the earth, yeah? And what Paul is saying is that there is a day coming for all humanity, every human being who has ever lived, where all of humanity on earth will reach a horizon point where they meet the Lord of heaven. And horizon always seems out there, doesn't it? You know, in fact, the longer you travel on the ship, it's still out there. But Paul says, actually, no, there will come a time where that you will come to that point. And the person who's at the end of that horizon is the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing in this Romans 2 passage is that God's judgment is righteous. And so verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." He's talking about those who are not responding to the goodness and the kindness of God in Jesus, but are actually despising it, treating it as worthless, and his patience as well. And he's saying you're not only on a collision course with that judgment, you're actually heaping up the wrath of God, storing it up. It's a strong statement. And then verse 6 says, "Who will render to each one according to his deeds." Now, if you've got your Bibles, just turn with me, please, to John's Gospel, just so that you know we are going to dip into John a little bit. John chapter 5. I'd like us just to read this quickly. See, why has God committed all judgment to Jesus Christ? Well, this scripture is going to tell us why. John chapter 5 and verse 20. I'll read verses 22 and 23, and then 26 and 27. And these are the words of Jesus. He says, "For the Father judges no one." Interesting. The Father judges no one. You heard that, hey? The Lord's just confirming that. "But has committed all judgment to the Son." All judgment. "That all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Remember, we talked about that chain of command this morning. And then verses 26 and 27 says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." So there's two reasons why God the Father has given all judgment to God the Son. Firstly, because he's the Son of God, and one day everyone will bow the knee and say to him, "Your Honor," as they say to a judge in court. They will bow the knee and recognize that he is the Son of God, as we read about in Philippians. And secondly, judgment has been given to Jesus because he's the Son of Man. And he is perfectly qualified to judge every single human being according to their actions that they've done over their entire lives. Why? Because he has been a human being himself. He knows the frailties of man. He knows the challenges that men face. He was tempted in every aspect as we have been tempted, and yet without sin. So God's judgment is righteous, and it's through Jesus. The third aspect of in this Romans 2 passage is God's judgment is impartial. And the whole essence of what Paul says in Romans 2 is, he says, whether you are Jewish or Gentile, we're all guilty. And the Jews were saying, but we've got the law in our hands. We go to the, you know, we hear it read every Sabbath day. Paul says that's not enough. It's not enough to have the law in your hands and to hear it read. The only thing that will require, that will actually satisfy the righteous requirements of the law is to obey it. And of course, that's true for us. We can have the Word of God in our hands. We can hear it preached every Sunday. We can have it. We can hear it. But if we're not obeying it, we're setting ourselves up for judgment. Right. And verse 13 of Romans 2 says, "It's not for not the hearers of the law are just," there we are, just, "in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Romans 2:13. And let me just read the next couple of verses. Verse 11 says, by the way, there's no partiality with God. Okay, so that's the text, the context there. When verse 14 says, "When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things that are in the law. He's talking about God's law here. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Now, he's talking about a positive sense there. They are doing it, even though they've not grown up with the law of God. And then he explains what he's saying further. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts either accusing them or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So Paul says, nobody's going to escape the judgment of God unless they're walking in obedience to the law. And when he says that, both he and all the Jews that he's writing to know this thing, that nobody can obey the law. So he's setting them up right here. All of us have fallen short of the law. The only way we can be made right with God and not come into judgment is by obeying the law, and none of us can obey the law. So we're all on a collision course for judgment right now. But then he says, all human beings actually have a moral faculty. We have a conscience. It's a God-given conscience. And this is a great evangelistic tool. Yeah, it's the thing that's in our favor when we speak to another person, is that their conscience, God has given them a conscience, yeah? If we hadn't got a conscience, it becomes very difficult for others to share the gospel with us, you know? But God has given us a conscience so that we actually do know what's right and wrong. In Romans chapter 1, he says, everyone is without excuse, even the guy in Honolulu, well, not Honolulu, in Timbuktu, whose island we don't know, the unreached people group right now, still without excuse. Why? Because there's creation, there's stars that express something of the invisible attributes of who God is. So, all men will be judged based on the light they have and the standard they have known. But then he goes on, if you read through Romans 1, 2, and 3, he comes to this point where he says, all have sinned, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, paints a really dim, dismal picture. All have sinned, Jew and Gentile, and fallen short of the glory of God. What is he doing with this judgment of God thing? And thanks, Sass. He's sounding an alarm bell to every human being. When I lived university, I lived in this tower block, 16 floors up, and actually the shape of the rooms were coffin shaped. There were six of us on a floor, and I tell you what, if you got caught in a fire in that place, it was like big stuff, you know, Towering Inferno. I watched that movie in the 70s with Paul Newman and Robert Redford, I think it was, we were in this tower block in the 80s. And there was two tower blocks next to each other, like the Twin Towers. Almost 20 floors, and the other one was 17, and I was on floor number 16. So they did regular drills, because you had to know, because the lifts were out. You had to know how to get out of that. And it was just one way down, you know. And so they did regular drills, and it was an absolute pain, because they do them at 2 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning. And, you know, you just wanted to sleep, you know. Man, yeah. And you'd have to go down in your dressing gown, walk out in the middle of winter, and it's snowing, and go to a hall about, you know, half a mile away to do the roll call. But the thing is this: if you weren't in the assembly point, you got a roasting, second to none. Because they knew that if you did that with the real fire, then you'd have an even stronger roasting. And what Paul's doing here is he's sounding an alarm bell. We're all on a collision course to a fiery judgment where we're all going to be roasted, because actually we're out of sync with the Holy God. All of us, Jew, Gentile. But the wonderful thing here is, friends, that he points then to the emergency exit. And incredibly, the emergency exit is the judge. It's the same person. The exit door out of out of judgment is actually the one who's going to judge, because God has sent his son to be the propitiation. He talks about the atoning sacrifice for our sins, by which we, as those who've fallen short of his standard, can be made right with a holy God. He's the exit from fiery judgment, Jesus Christ, the same one who is the judge. Let's just read. I'm just going to have to keep an eye on my time now. Let me just read Romans 3, 25 and 26. Whom God set forth, Jesus, whom God set forth. Actually, I'm going to go to 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth. This is the fire exit. To be a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, his patience, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Incredible scripture. Yeah, that the just judge becomes the sacrificial offering so that we can actually be made right with the holy God. Okay, Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, when we were powerless, when we were sold under sin, yeah, when self was well and truly still on the throne, when we were all falling short of God's holy standard, every Jew, every Gentile, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, slaves of inbred sin, Christ died for us. Much more then, here we go. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It's an awesome scripture. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus 16, God demonstrated in the Old Testament a foreshadowing of what Jesus was going to do on the cross. And once a year, a high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer sin on behalf of the whole nation of Israel. God, in his justice, had to see that sin was properly dealt with. And sin, the results of sin were twofold. One, there had to be death, because the wages of sin is death. And secondly, there had to be separation, because sin separates us from God. So he took, there were two goats, one which was killed, put to death, which the high priest then took the blood of that goat into the Holy of Place, and he sprinkled the Holy of Holies, including the mercy seat, which was where the presence of God was in the tabernacle, yeah, in that Holy of Holies place. The second goat was sent outside the camp. It was called the scapegoat, yeah, and went out into the wilderness and never came back. It was a picture of separation. And so what was happening there? God's justice was being satisfied for that offering of sin, in that the one animal was being killed and the other one was being separated. It was symbolic. And the high priest, Aaron, laid his hands on both. And it was symbolic of transfer of the sins of the nation onto those two goats. Okay, what's the point of the story? Is that God's justice was satisfied, and in his mercy, he set up a system of sacrificial offering so that the people could go free, because it was transferred to the animals. That's all a type of what Jesus did on the cross. And so what it's saying here is, when we are justified through faith in him, justified by his blood, and we shall be saved from wrath through him. So on the cross, what Jesus did was he became the sacrificial offering, and he took the full punishment, the full judgment of God in himself, in his body. The wrath of God was poured out in sin on his son. It's an incredible thing. There was darkness over the land for 3 hours, and he cried, my God, at the end of that, why have you forsaken me? Separation. And he died. The justice of God was satisfied. He was separated from his father momentarily, not for long, but he was separated. It's an interesting one for theologians, that, because the Trinity, can you separate the Trinity? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But he cried out in his humanity, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was a dereliction, there was an abandonment, there was a fatherlessness for that moment. As the weight of sin was taken on Jesus Christ for us. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the incredible news, is that he took the full wrath of God upon himself. He died. But it gets better. The mercy of God was shown to us because he took that upon himself so that we could actually go free. But it gets better. He's not only the fire exit, but he is the door into resurrection life. He is the door to resurrection life, because verse 10 says, if we, when we were enemies, were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He takes us out of judgment into life as we put our faith in him as a sacrificial offering for our sins. Through faith in Christ, we're declared not guilty. Yeah, we're shown mercy, and mercy means we don't get the punishment and the judgment that we deserved. Yeah. All right, I'm going to wind down because I've already gone way over my time. Let me ask a final question. For as believers, will we also be judged? We come into faith in Christ now, and you can talk about this around your tables, and the answer is yes, we will. But we won't be judged in terms of, if we know Jesus and we're walking with Jesus and we're walking in holiness, etc., we're walking with him seeking to do his will, we won't be judged in terms of our eternal destination. But we will be judged in terms of our fruitfulness in life, in sharing Christ with others, and using what he has given to us to the fullest extent to make a difference for him and his kingdom on planet Earth. And the way that whether we are walking in holiness or not, yeah? And what happens if we sin? I'm so glad you asked. Let's just finish off with a scripture in John. 1 John chapter 1. This is a wonderful scripture. If you want to read a good book before you go to bedtime, or if you want to read a good book in this next while, have a look at John's first epistle. John's first epistle, chapter 1, verse 9, says this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because Jesus doesn't do half jobs. If we are serious in our confession, He's already done the work, and he will wipe the slate clean. If we say, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. So the focus of John's letter is to walk in holiness, to abide in Christ, to practice righteousness, to keep yourself in the love of God, to know that the Holy Spirit is living you and to represent Jesus well and to live in a victory that has overcome the world. That's the focus of this letter. But he's saying, I write these things to you that you may not sin. See, friends, when you're born again, the disposition of sin is taken out of your life when you're genuinely born again. The propensity, no, that's not too big a word, the bias, the bent towards sin. If the cross has genuinely been planted in your life, the bent towards that is removed. Yeah, that's the message of this letter, if you read it carefully. And so what he's saying is, but then he says, if you do sin, which we will do, and we're liars if we say we won't, because he's not talking about sinless perfectionism here. He says, if you do sin, look what he says, we have an advocate, a judge, a righteous advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I love that. And he himself, same word coming up here as in Romans, is the propitiation. He's the atoning sacrifice. He's the mercy seat on which the blood is sprinkled for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Verse 3 says, Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. He said, what John's saying is, Jesus didn't come to lower any standard here. He came to raise humanity to heaven, to live out heaven's life on earth. And see, the Holy Spirit is the person that enables us to do that. So, no human being can obey the law in their own strength. But as we submit our lives to the Holy Spirit, in a natural, supernatural way, we start to obey the law. Because it's God in us who is working through us and working out the life of God through us. Okay,